So Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about them. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Tonight we're beginning a new series called The People of God. We're looking at different passages, thinking about what it actually means to be God's people. And if I had a text for this particular sermon, it's the reason why we've chosen that second reading. It is the second half of Titus 2 and verse 14. But let me read to you the whole verse. It speaks of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. A zealous people, eager to do what is good. Let me pray. Father, those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ are your people. And we praise you for that amazing privilege. And you call us to be zealous people. So please speak to us through your word, that that zeal might grow in us individually and in us corporately as a church family. For Jesus' sake. Amen. There was a young pastor back in the 19th century who was interviewed for a job by the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. He was a modest man, and in the interview he said, "Look, I need to be honest with you, I wouldn't set the world on fire." And Spurgeon said, I'm not interested in whether you'd set the world on fire. But if I was to throw you into the Thames, my question is, would it sizzle?" And what he's getting at there is, I'm not fussed about your brilliance and the greatness of your gifts. I want to know whether you're passionate for the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you've got a burning heart. If I threw you in the Thames, would it sizzle with love for the Lord Jesus? Are you zealous? That is more important than our gifts. We're not in control of the gifts that God gives us. What God is looking for is a people who are eager to do what is good. You get something similar in chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul, talking about his goals for this church in Crete, Titus has been left behind after an evangelistic mission on the island of Crete. Lots of people have been converted, and Titus's task is to build a church. And here we have Paul's longing for that church. Titus 3, verse 8, "I want you to stress these things," that's the gospel, "so that those who trust in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good." This is the normal Christian life. When I used to run the student ministry here. At the end of the academic year, we'd often be saying goodbye to another gang of students, and I'd often just hand them a verse, maybe write a little note and give them a verse of the Bible. And one verse I often use was Romans 12, verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Never be lacking in zeal. In other words, this is not just something that's to come and go, it's to be a permanent feature. That's the goal anyway. It's not just for certain keen Christians. This should be the mark of the whole people of God. Perhaps you're not a Christian. In which case, maybe you're wondering, what is Christianity about? And you might have seen it on televisions and films, and you imagine it's basically about going to religious services and doing religious things, or maybe observing moral rules. Well, certainly there's an aspect of it that involves meeting together to encourage each other in the name of Jesus. Certainly, there's an obedience aspect. But right at the heart of it is the heart. A warm love for the Lord Jesus, a zeal to live for him. For those of us who are Christians, summer is a really good time of year just to sit back. And forgive me if this isn't true for you, because I know some people are just as busy during the middle of the summer as it is for the rest of the year. But most of us have a chance at some stage just to pause. Maybe you're on holiday or work is a little bit less manic. It's a chance to review our lives. And maybe it's a chance this evening to ask, do I have a zeal, an eagerness to live for the Lord Jesus? That's our theme tonight. And we're going to notice from this passage, page 1199, Titus 2, 11 to 14, two features of this zeal. It's expressed in godliness and it's fueled by the gospel. So first, it's expressed in godliness. I've said already, Paul is writing to Titus. Titus is a young colleague of his. He's been involved in this evangelistic mission. Paul has gone back to the mainland, Crete, of course, an island in the Mediterranean. And it's Titus's job to try and build a church. And so he's to appoint elders in every place, people who will teach the flock in the ways of God. The goal is that these young Christians would grow into living godly lives. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 addresses different groups within the church, the young women, the young men, the older women, the older men, the slaves, and it's got instructions for all of them as to what godly living might look like. And the goal is not just that they're godly, but that other people might notice and then want to hear more about the glorious news of the Lord Jesus. You get it in chapter 2, verse 10, where the slaves are encouraged to behave in a certain way to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior more attractive. Now that should surprise us, because if you've seen the wonder of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be struggling to think that anything could be more attractive than the good news of Christ, his love for us, his death for us, his glorious resurrection. What is more beautiful? Couldn't be. But actually, it's rather like that beautiful jewel that if you get the polish out, it shines even more brightly. And a Christian living in the light of the gospel can make the good news of Jesus even more attractive, so that people are thinking, what is it about this person? How is it that they live like that? I want what they've got. I need to find out about this message. That's Paul's longing. Now, we live our Christian lives in between two great events in history. Christianity is an historical faith. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just doctrines and ideas. It speaks about things that have happened and something that will happen. And Paul in Titus 2 here majors on two appearances of the Lord Jesus in history. One has already happened. One is still to come. Verse 11. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. People say, where is God? And the Bible says, well, God came to earth in the person of his Son. And if you want one word that sums up the wonder of that, it's the word grace, which speaks of something that is completely undeserved. We human beings have been made by a loving God. We live in the world that he's created, and we turn our backs on him. And we say, in effect, God, get lost. We'd rather run this world without you. We think we'd do a better job, and we haven't done a better job. We've mucked it up. And yet, in his grace, in response to us turning away from him, he doesn't turn away from us. He appears in the person of his Son. There's amazing grace in what Christians call the incarnation. Jesus taking flesh and becoming a human being, the divine Son of God living on earth. And then there's amazing grace that having come and being born as a human being, he heads to what he knows will be certain death. And it's a death that is a sacrifice for the sins of others, as he takes upon himself the penalty we deserve for the way we've said, get lost, God. It is amazing grace. And what's on offer because of it, verse 11, is salvation. Offered to all people. Not just those who've lived good enough lives. None of us can live good enough lives. Not just those of certain backgrounds and nationalities. Offered to everyone. Amazing grace. So if we put our trust in him, we can be sure we've been forgiven. We're in the family of God. It is amazing grace. But if that's the first appearance, which reveals the full measure of the grace of God, the second appearance, which is still to come, will reveal the full measure of the glory of God. That comes at the end of verse 13, where Paul speaks about the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When he was on earth, his glory was veiled. So only certain people were able to see who he really was. Others would look at him, and as he walked past them, he just looked like an ordinary man. It was only as they encountered his amazing life, his brilliant teaching, his profound miracles, his risen glory, his death for our sins, that those with eyes to see by the Holy Spirit could see the glory, but most people it was veiled. But when he comes again, as he will, all will see his glory, his godness, in its complete fullness and perfection. For some, that's a terrifying thought. Because if I've been living my life rejecting Jesus Christ and his rule, it's a terrifying thought to think that one day I'll be confronted with the one I've been dismissing and rejecting in all his glory. But for others, it's a wonderful day. Because Christians are told by his amazing grace, we will be called to share in his glory and the wonders of that perfect new creation that is to come. We live in between these two great appearances. So in the meantime, we're waiting, verse 13. We're waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. So how are we to live while we wait? Well, not just sitting back in an armchair, looking occasionally at the watch and wondering when he's going to come. It's an active waiting. No, verse 12. We are to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the fullness of the age to come when Jesus returns. An active waiting, self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Each of those words speaks about a different aspect of our godliness in relation to ourselves, to others and to God. In relation to ourselves, self-controlled. By nature, we're self-centered. I read once of this little quotation from an advert that appeared in a magazine called Psychology Today. I love me. I'm not conceited. I'm just a good friend to myself. And I like to do whatever makes me feel good. Very much fits, doesn't it? The mindset of the current day. And we're told, you've got to look after yourself. You've got to live for yourself. No one else will live for you. Look after yourself. I like to do whatever makes me feel good. Self-control doesn't fit the vibe of the current age, does it? And yet that is what we're called to live, lives of self-control. That is not the same as asceticism. Asceticism is self-control, or rather self-denial for the sake of it, as if there's some virtue about not enjoying pleasure. Many of you are going away on holiday. Well, don't feel guilty about enjoying good food or having a good rest. Enjoy that. these are good gifts of God. Make the most of these things. No, self-control is not just for the sake of it. It's denying ourselves things that get in the way of living the kind of godly lives that we should live in relation to others and in relation to God. So upright, that's a word that speaks about how we should relate to others, at least how we should be seen in relation to others. It speaks of being trustworthy. So that when I say something, you can believe it because I keep my word and I say what is true. I'm honest. I'm kind. That's the kind of sense of uprightness. Are we upright in our relation to others? I'm a member of a tennis club, and I was playing with a man I've got to know reasonably well, not a Christian. And in the early days, when he heard I was vicar here at St. Ebbs, he said, "Oh, that's where so-and-so goes, isn't it?" "What a man," he said. "I've done business with him. And he's one of the few people that I don't have to get him to write it down. I just know that when he says something, he'll deliver. We deal in large sums of money," he says, "but he always delivers. In fact, someone was worried at once because he didn't get something in writing from him. And I said to him, 'Oh no, when he says something, he will always deliver.' What a fine man." Well, I wonder what our colleagues would say about us. Or if I played tennis with someone you know very well in a different context, what would they say about you? Would they say, "Oh, she's just amazing. I've never heard her say anything that I couldn't be absolutely sure about. She's completely reliable. She's so kind." Upright. Self-controlled in relation to ourselves, upright in relation to others. And then a life of godliness, godly lives. That speaks, of course, about how we live in relation to God. Because the focus of our Christian living while we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ is not trying to impress other people so that they think that we're good people. It's not following some impersonal moral code or just trying to live up to my own standards. It's about God and longing to please him and to be like him. Jim Packer, the theologian, said of Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the 20th century, said, I never knew anyone who had more of God about him." Here's a man who knew his God, who reflected his God in the way he lived, who had a sense of the awe of God and lived in the light of that awe of God. This is what zeal looks like. It's very down to earth. It's a combination, if you like, of external obedience and internal passion. You can't divorce the two. There's the external there in verse 12, living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. External, it's about what we do. But there's the eager at the end of verse 14, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So not just external obedience. Perhaps we look back on the last few weeks and we think, well, I don't think I've done anything particularly badly wrong as far as anyone else could be concerned. I've been obeying the Christian rules. But are we just going through the motions? Has it been more a matter of duty than desire? More habit than heart? That's not zeal. Not just external obedience, nor is it just internal passion. You've got people who are passionate, perhaps as they're singing songs. "Lord, I love you. I'll do anything for you. I surrender all." Wonderful. But what happens when we go from this building and the moment of temptation comes? Will I be self-controlled then? Or that person tells a lie to me. Will I be upright in response? Or I don't feel God so close to me, will I still be godly? We think of zeal, perhaps, and we think of those who are zealous about reading the Bible a lot. Wonderful thing to do. But do we convert what we read in the Bible into self-controlled, upright, and godly lives? Or we think someone is zealous because they're always talking about the Lord Jesus, always looking for every opportunity to tell others about him. They're so zealous. but that may well do more harm than good if it's not backed up with self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So how are we doing? Years ago when I came to Oxford, I was at Wycliffe Hall training to be a vicar, and I went along to Exeter College to their Christian Union just to try and support them. And I went along with one quite young Christian who was very shy, and there was a rather over-the-top Christian there. And my friend hadn't been to many meetings before, and he was looking a bit nervous. And this over-the-top Christian, after he'd been at two meetings, said to this other guy, "Where's your zeal?" Almost shaking him, "Where's your zeal?" Well, it was a misdirected question, but it's a good question to ask. Unfortunately, he'd assumed, because the guy wasn't speaking very much and didn't have a huge smile on his face, he wasn't zealous. You can't actually spot zeal in that kind of superficial way. But if it was a misapplied and rather aggressive question, it was nonetheless a good question. And it's a question I want to ask myself, I want to ask you this evening. Where's your zeal? Are we just going through the motions? Are we eager to do what is good? I don't want you to get over-analytical about it. The danger is I look within, and as soon as I look within, my feelings are never what they should be. And the danger you'd be deeply discouraged. Or if you think about your life, you'll always recognize there hasn't been the kind of self-controlled, upright, and godly life you should. So once we recognize perhaps our zeal maybe has dipped a little bit, if it has, I want you to stop looking within at that point and rather look to the gospel, because that's the next thing I want us to notice from this little section. This zeal is expressed in godliness, but it's second, fueled by the gospel. Verse 11 and 12, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." You see, the gospel, which was the means by which God converted these people in the first place, is also the means by which he'll transform them into zealous Christians who live godly lives. So don't think the gospel's for the non-Christian, and once you're converted, then you need something else. No, the way in is the way on. The gospel that saves is the gospel that transforms. That's the whole theme of Paul's letter to Titus. Chapter 1, verse 1 speaks of the knowledge of the truth, that's the gospel, that leads to godliness. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, whole list of instructions about what godly living looks like. 2, 11 to 14, a glorious description of the gospel, which is the fuel that will inspire that kind of godliness. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, more instructions about what godly living looks like. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, another little gospel nugget, which is the fuel, which will be the engine that will drive verses 1 to 2 of chapter 3. What does this gospel about the grace of God do? It teaches us, verse 12, to say no. Isn't that the hardest word? To say no. I mean, how many times have you said, "I will not do that again. I lost my temper with mum. And I don't like it. I'm not going to do that again." You said that? I'm talking to children of every age, because we don't cease to be children who are tempted to lose their temper with their parents as we get older. Or with your husband, your wife. Often it's those we most love that we lose our temper. And we say, "I'm not going to do that again." No. But at that moment, when the feelings grow up, it's impossible, or it feels like it, to say no. Or you're out with friends, you've recently been converted, and you go out with the old friends, and the old patterns come out, and you've said to yourself, "No, that life's gone. I'm not going to live that way anymore." But there you are, in the old situation with the old friends, and what you said you would not do, you've done again. It's so hard to say no. We all know the particular ways in which we keep on falling for the same old sins, and saying no is virtually impossible to us. And not only is saying no very difficult, saying yes is very difficult. To say yes to that self-controlled, upright and godly life? What will empower us to say no and to say yes? The grace of God. The good news of the gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Don't seek experiences. Praise God. There can be times in our lives where we feel God's presence with us almost tangibly. For some, that's happened quite often in their lives. Others, they've hardly ever experienced it. God doesn't promise a particular level of feeling. It's a wonderful thing when it comes. But don't think, no, the key to me growing in godliness is to have that experience, whatever it may be. Some experience that someone else has had. And I thought, well, if I had that experience, then I'd be godly. And I'm chasing an experience. And the trouble is, if my godliness depends on my experiences, I'll be very much up and down as a Christian. Because that's the reality in terms of our feelings. And some of you, in terms of personality, your feelings go up and down and up and down and up and down. If you're waiting for the big vibe, the strong feeling, you'll only be godly occasionally, and the next morning you'll be ungodly because your feelings are a long way away. Don't chase feelings. Don't chase experiences. Don't chase experts. That's the other way we do it. And so perhaps we're looking for that book or that conference or that movement, which will be the key. I've been battling away. I keep on saying yes to what I should say no to and no to what I should say yes to. I'm looking for that magic bullet, as it were, the solution. And there are plenty of movements down the ages in the church that have offered the technique. Read this book, go to that conference, listen to this speaker, and you'll get the technique. Effectively, actually, it's not the expert that's doing it for us. It's yet one more thing that I've got to do. It depends on me. The result is occasional pride when I manage to do whatever the technique is, but more frequent despair because it doesn't change my heart. Now look to the gospel. Just think tonight, time in your life when you were most zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking just about feeling. I'm talking about times in your life where you really were saying no to what was wrong and you had a power to fight sin. And the old sins were less powerful and you were saying no and you were moving forward in living a self-controlled, upright and godly life. Just think of a time like that. I hope you can think of one. Perhaps a long period. Why was that, I wonder? Let me tell you. If I'm wrong, do tell me afterwards, but I can pretty much guarantee it was because you love the Lord Jesus. And the gospel was very precious to you because the Holy Spirit was helping you to remember and to marvel in the wonder of what Jesus had done for you and who you were in Christ because of his grace and what you had to look forward to when Jesus returned. And those things felt so real that the compulsion of sin was less powerful. And if we're to grow in zeal, we need to look again to the old story. It's not some new technique. And what we're pointed to in chapter 3, verse 14, is the old story. What is the grace of God all about? At heart, it's Christ and him crucified. I love verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. He died to set us free. Jesus gave himself to redeem us. That means to set us free. Sin, with the devil's help, is made to look so attractive, isn't it? We've all had that little voice in our heads saying, no, do it, because actually that is the way to real freedom. That's the way to true fulfillment. There's a gospel battle going on in our hearts. Will we sin or not depends on which gospel messenger and which gospel we'll believe in. Sin promises freedom and fulfillment. And there are times we're tempted to believe that. And not to believe that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ offers real freedom and fulfillment. So maybe you can think of a time quite recently where you believed that lie that true life was found in the way of sin. True freedom, true fulfillment. Can I ask you, did it deliver? No, it didn't. It promises life. It delivers death. Instead of self-control, slavery. Because once we go down the way of sin, it doesn't deliver, and so we need to keep on doing more and more and more. We want it more and more because it doesn't give us what it's promising. That's the path of addiction and compulsive behaviors. It's not self-control. It's not freedom. It's slavery. Upright speaks about living in harmony with other people, with a good reputation. What does sin do? It divides people. It means I can't trust you. It means you hurt me. And there's a nervousness in relationships. And godly. It means I'm able to live in the world that God made, in loving relationship with Him, at peace with Him, rather than going against the grain of the way the world was made, which is to live with God right at the center. Jesus died to set us free from the slavery of sin and from the penalty that we deserve because of it. It cost His death to set us free. How can I go back to slavery? Think of those Thai boys rescued from the caves. Imagine if a group of them were starting saying to their friends, "Oh, we're going down the caves again tomorrow." "You what?" "Yeah, because it wasn't bad down there. And we're going down again." He says, "No, it's the rainy season. You'll get trapped." "Oh, well, someone will sort it out. Don't worry." And they'd say, "Hang on. One of those divers died to get you out of there. How can you even think of going back down there?" And that's what Paul is saying here. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. What's going to help us to grow in eagerness to live a godly life? A reminder that He died to set us free from all that. Don't go back there. He died to set us free. He died to set us apart. End of verse 14. And to purify for Himself a people that are His very own. Isn't it an amazing thing to be chosen? It's a lovely experience. It's great being a vicar. You get to marry people. And here I was yesterday marrying a couple, Matt and Abigail. And must have been marvelous for them to think, "He chose me. She chose me. Of all the men, of all the women in the world, they chose me to be husband or wife." And some of you had that experience, being chosen. Or perhaps your particular job, marvelous to get the email through. Yeah, you've been chosen. Still remember being chosen for the under 11 cricket team. Wonderful feeling to be chosen. But nothing's like being chosen by the living God to belong to Him, to purify for Himself a people that is very own. There we were, enslaved to sin, under the domain of the devil, trapped in a dark dungeon, the dungeon of our own little egos. And He set us free to make us His own. He died to set us apart. Once we remember that, shouldn't that begin to give us a zeal to live for the one who loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us, that we might be God's own people? Just get that. The God who made the universe, choosing me and you. He died to set us free. He died to set us apart. He died to set us on fire. To purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. So how's your zeal? And once again, I'm not encouraging you to spend the next week looking in your hearts, beating yourself up and thinking, "I'm not zealous enough, I'm not zealous enough." None of us are as zealous as we should be in the light of the amazing nature of the grace of God. So don't beat yourself up, but look up and remember again the grace of God who sent His Son to die for us. and the glorious hope we've got of the glory of God coming in the face of Christ. And in the light of these two appearings, in the midst of them, let's pray that our hearts would be warmed so that we wouldn't just go through the motions and just follow the Christian life because it's a duty, but we will long to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So just a moment as we reflect. What will that look like for you? Where have I not been self-controlled? Where am I not upright? Where am I not godly? What practically will it look like? Make some resolves. But remember, the power does not come from my ability to make resolutions. It's from the Holy Spirit who helps me marvel at the gospel of God's grace. Loving Father, we thank you for the zeal for the Lord that consumed the Lord Jesus Christ and took him in obedience to death on a cross. And we pray by your Holy Spirit, our eyes would be opened, our hearts would be warmed to the wonder of that love, that we too might be zealous to live wholeheartedly for you. For Jesus' sake, amen.